Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11. The title of this message is Faith's Call to Bear Fruit, or in essence, Jesus' Call to Bear Fruit. And I have 4 points this morning for all of us. First, Jesus' call to faith. And second, faith's call to prayer. And third, faith's greatest fruit. And fourth, living near the cross. Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 12 through 14 and then skipping down to verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it to eat. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response to this, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now let's skip down to verse 20. Now this is Tuesday morning. Now in the morning as they had passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For as surely as I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe, and you will receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." Now, verse 26 is only really in the King James Version, and we will read something similar in a little bit. Verse 26. "But if you do not forgive, neither your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses." Turn with me backwards to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6. Right after Jesus had taught this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he was teaching the manner of prayer. And you see in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 of Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Now verse 14, in the same context here as the Lord's Prayer. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses." Let's turn back to Mark 11. Most of us, if not all of us, are very familiar with the withered fig tree. This is not a parable, but it's an actual event ordained by Jesus to teach his disciples and to teach us. The text that I have before you this morning will concentrate mainly 20 through 26, but I want to begin with what happened on, I guess it would be Monday morning of the Passion Week. As you see, chapter 11 begins with Jesus' triumphal entry on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Then verse 12 says, "The next day," so it's Monday morning. Call your attention to these few verses. And as we read, We read that Jesus and his disciples are on their way from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is hungry. It's a difficult, or can be difficult, passage because at first glance it makes Jesus look quite harsh or even quite cruel. He curses a fig tree for not bearing fruit. And he curses the fig tree for not bearing fruit even though it's not in the season for figs. Many of you know that we have a number of fruit trees on our farm. What would you think of me if you heard that one winter day I came home and stood before our fruit trees and began to curse them or proceed to cut them down or killing them for not bearing fruit in the midst of winter? Would you think of me quite crazy? Harsh, cruel, arbitrary? Is that what this passage is teaching us about Christ? That he's arbitrary? That he's in a bad mood on this particular day? That he's cruel or a bit harsh? Or is it something else that is going on? Here we read that Jesus is hungry. A small detail, yet profound comfort, that detail to us. He did not need to hunger, since through him all things were made that have been made. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Is Jesus giving in to the temptation of hunger? Is Jesus impatient and unloving? I'm not going to talk this morning about the humanity or the suffering of Jesus, as we could very easily do with this passage. But I think there's another application that fits with our text this morning. Fig trees are a rather unique tree in that they are one of the few trees whose leaves form after the fruit. That is, the fig tree will begin to bear fruit before its leaves. So when Jesus sees a fig tree with leaves, rightly so, he's expecting fruit. There is something rather remarkable about this fig tree. Here's a fig tree, out of season, bearing leaves, bearing no fruit. Because the figs... Here's the fig tree in full foliage. The leaves should not have been there if it's not the season for figs. Because the figs come first, then the leaves. Here's a fig tree that promised so much, yet provided nothing. Jesus knows this tree. He ordained this tree. He knows everything about this tree. He ordained this tree that it would be there at that particular time alongside the road. He ordained that this tree should be showing its leaves while not bearing fruit. He ordained that its barrenness would be for his disciples and our benefit. So what appears to be an act of cruelty and harshness by Jesus is actually an act of love and kindness towards sinners. Here we see Jesus' very, very words that normally overflow with grace and life bring death and rottenness. This appears to be the only destructive miracle in the gospel. The whole episode is ordained not for Jesus' benefit, but for ours. That's the point of the last words of verse 14. And the disciples heard it. For what purpose? For what point? As we turn to our text this morning, we will see that the cursed fig tree becomes an example for his disciples and for us to bear fruit. A loving warning to all those who do not bear fruit. A loving warning to all those who make a great show, like the fig tree with its leaves, and who ultimately bear no fruit. What fruit is Jesus warning us to bear? Well, it comes in our text, verses 20 through 26. Verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Brothers and sisters, it's Tuesday morning. It's early morning of Jesus' Passion Week. As you may recall, all the events that had already transpired this week. On Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry, and he went to the temple and looked around at all things. But as the hour was already late, he departed from there and went out to the town of Bethany. Now on Monday morning, he and his disciples left Bethany and returned to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus was hungry, and he cursed the fig tree. Then he proceeded to the temple, where he cleansed the temple and stood guard all day long. Then, when evening came, he departed once again to the town of Bethany. Now, in our text, verse 20, it's Tuesday morning, it's early. Tuesday morning, Jesus again is on his way to Jerusalem. He has taken the same path he had taken the day before, only now, of course, on Tuesday morning, the cross is one day closer. The cross is much nearer than before. It's morning, and Jesus and his disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem as they were traveling the same path, walking along the same route. And they passed by the fig tree that Jesus had cursed the morning before. The fig tree was dried up, withered from its roots. What a remarkable thing. Only yesterday it was there in full foliage, but today it's dried up from its roots. Its leaves withered away. There's no life remaining in the dead tree, only to be cast into the fire. So Jesus' words have been fulfilled, and the disciples are surprised. It's Peter who speaks first. Bold, impetuous Peter, always the first one to speak, it seems. He speaks with amazement and speaks with disbelief. He speaks even with unbelief. Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered away. Peter can hardly believe it. His surprise shows that his faith is not where it ought to be. Not only is Peter's faith not where it ought to be, none of the disciples' faith is where it ought to be, where they ought to be either. You will notice that when Jesus responds to, he doesn't respond only to Peter. Rather, he responds to them all in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Here, Jesus is calling the disciples and is calling us to faith. That withered fig tree is a call to faith in God, to faith in God's Word. God's Word is true, and we are to believe God's Word because it is God's Word. It is as if Jesus is saying to disciples, you ought not be surprised of what you see. You ought not to be astonished at the withered fig tree. I spoke the Word. You expect something else to happen? I cursed the fig tree. Did you expect it to live? Have faith in God, Jesus says to his disciples. Jesus then uses this opportunity, this situation of what such faith in God looks like. We read verse 23. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Truly I say to you, whoever says... Sorry. Yet Jesus says... Truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will be done, will have whatever he says. Now it's one thing for Jesus to say to the fig tree, let no one eat from you again. It's quite another for an ordinary person to say to a mountain to be removed and cast into the sea, and for that mountain to be removed and cast into the sea. Yet Jesus said, if you don't doubt in your heart, but you believe, the things you say will be done. You will have what you say. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Here, Jesus is referencing a particular mountain to and a particular sea. The mountain in which he is speaking is no doubt the Mount of Olives. And the sea, of course, is the Dead Sea. But the Mount of Olives is still there today. It has not been carried into the midst of the sea. So here's a challenge to you. If you ever go to the Holy Land and come to the place where you see the Mount of Olives, why don't you test and see how strong your faith is? Say to the Mount of Olives, be removed and cast into the sea. Say it without a doubt in your heart. Say it believing that it will be done. And if it doesn't happen, well, then clearly your heart is filled with doubt and unbelief. Or is there something else going on in this passage? It would seem that there is. The fact that the Mount of Olives still stands there today and has not yet been cast into the depths of the sea. The fact that none of the disciples here, not even Peter, made an attempt to cast the Mount of Olives into the depths of the sea indicate that there is something else going on here. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear in verse 24 when he connects this faith with prayer. When you pray to God, point two, Jesus' call to faith and prayer. When you pray to God and present your petitions before him, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. Now, of course, there is an assumption that underlines all of this, isn't there? The assumption is that your prayer and your petitions are in accord with God's will. We see that in Matthew 6 with the Lord's Prayer when he begins, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is not giving us a blank check here. Our prayers are always to be offered in accord with God's will. In our passage, it's Tuesday morning. And on Thursday night, Jesus himself will give us an example of this when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. There is no doubt in Jesus' heart. There's only belief. There is only faith. Faith that could move mountains, certainly, without doubting and with true belief and with true faith. Jesus says, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. His prayer does not end there. He goes on to say, yet, not what I will, but what you will. He prays for the Father's will to be done. He prays this without doubting. He prays this with true faith. And of course, the Father's will is done. When we pray according to when we pray in accord with God's will, there is certainly much power in prayer. So if you go to the Holy Land someday, and you come to the place where you see the Mount of Olives, and without doubt in your heart, and with true belief, and with true faith, you say to the Mount of Olives, be removed and be cast into the depths of the sea, and if it is God's will to be done, brothers and sisters, it will be done. There is much power in prayer. We need to learn that lesson, don't we? Sure, we hear it today, but what about tomorrow or the next day? It is so often forgotten, isn't it? We need to go to God in believing prayer, in trusting prayer, prayer that lays out its petitions before God, but then prayer that says, "You are the Father that is able to do all things. And you are a Father that does all things well. So not my will, Father, but yours be done." Like a child who cannot always understand its father's dealings with them, so we go to our Heavenly Father and say, "We are not able to understand all your dealings with us, but we trust that you are a Father to us. We trust that you will give us exactly what we need for your glory and for our salvation. Not my will, Father, but thine be done." There is much power in prayer, and it's a lesson that we need to learn time and time again. We are so much like Peter here in our text, so much like the rest of the disciples, that we need to hear Jesus' call to faith, and that we need to hear his call to faith in prayer. And there is something else we need to hear and learn as well. And it's one of the most difficult things to hear. It's one of the most difficult things to learn. And it is where Jesus ends our text this morning with a subject of forgiveness. Jesus doesn't end at verse 24, does he? He continues with verse 24, 25 and 26. Verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, and if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." You will notice that Jesus gives a condition here that applies to every single time we pray. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. This condition applies every time we pray. It makes sense that it would. After all, you can't go to God in prayer while still holding something against someone who has wronged you and expect God to hear. You can't go to God in prayer while nursing a grudge against someone who has offended you and expect God to listen to you. You can't go to God in prayer while still harboring bitterness against someone who has sinned against you and expect God to be pleased with the prayer you bring. It won't work, will it? How do you plead for grace when you're unwilling to give grace? How can you plead for mercy when you're unwilling to extend mercy? How can you plead for forgiveness when you're unwilling to forgive? If you think that all your sins are forgiven when you are intentionally persistently unwilling, thank you, to forgive someone who has sinned against you, you're deceiving yourself. How can you claim to know the forgiveness of God when you refuse to forgive someone who has sinned against you? Your sins against God are a great mountain, while the sins of someone else against you are but a mere molehill. So how can you claim the forgiveness of God for the mountain of your sins when you won't forgive the molehill of someone who sins against you? You see, that's what Jesus is getting at the end of verse 25. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Jesus is not teaching us here that the forgiveness of our sins is dependent upon our forgiveness of others. Jesus is not teaching here the works righteousness that would be in conflict with the other, with the rest of Scripture. So what is he teaching? Point number three, faith's greatest fruit. Well, he's teaching us here that our forgiveness of others is the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of faith, faith that lays hold on Jesus Christ, a faith that says, out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too had my sins forgiven and have been made right, forever right with God. Faith that says the blood of Jesus has washed away my sins. A faith that says there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. A faith that says even as a vile thief on the cross is forgiven, I am just as vile as he. That my sins too are forgiven. A preacher once said that our sins are like a great mountain and the blood of Jesus is like Noah's flood. It covers it all. Forgiveness of others is a fruit, brothers and sisters, is the fruit of such faith. Forgiving others their sins against us is a fruit of true faith. When someone sins against you or offends you or hurts you or injures you, and you say to that person, I forgive you. I won't hold your sin against you. I'll let it go. That's the fruit of true faith. It's hard, isn't it? It's very hard. Forgiving others is perhaps the hardest thing to do in a Christian's life. It's hard to say, I'm sorry. But oftentimes it's harder to say, I forgive. It's hard to say, I forgive you, because it says, I'll take the injury, not you. It means I'll suffer for the wrong you did to me, not you. It means I'll pay the cost of your sin. And that's never easy, is it? Yet it's just that which Jesus calls us to do. That's why he adds the warning in verse 26, or in the other passage we read in verse 15 of Matthew 6. The warning comes to us. Matthew 6, verse 15, or in Mark 11, verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. If you're unwilling to forgive, if you would rather nurse that grudge, if you would rather harbor all those ill feelings, if you would rather continue to hold the sins of others against them, then it is evident you really don't know the forgiveness of God for your sins. You're dwelling way too much on the sins of others, on the sins of others against you, and you're not dwelling enough on the sins, your sins against God. When that happens to you and to me, brothers and sisters, we're living too far from the cross, aren't we? We're living far from God, even though you may have convinced yourself otherwise. We are so good at that, aren't we? We go to church. We attend Bible study. We are baptized. We make profession of faith. We listen to sermons. We sit around the table. You see, in essence, that's all fig leaves because of your unforgiving heart. You have no fruit. You are a withered tree. Withered from its roots, a dead tree. And those grudges that you insist on holding and that bitterness that you insist on holding onto will kill you from the inside out. One of the greatest fruits of faith, perhaps the greatest fruit of faith, is the forgiveness of others. There is nothing more Christ-like, and perhaps nothing shows the life of Christ in you more than your forgiveness of those who have sinned against you. You see, that's the connection here in our text. The withered fig tree is a lesson on faith. And the lesson on faith leads to instruction on forgiveness. And the instruction on forgiveness leads back to the fig tree. And the fig tree leads us to the cross. Do you see the connection? The forgiveness for which Jesus speaks in verse 25 and 26 is a forgiveness that can be practiced only when you are living near the cross. You cannot forgive someone who sins against you unless you are living near the cross. And that's point four, living near the cross. If you are not living near the cross, that person who sins against you will be so very large to you, as large as a mountain, and you keep thinking about it, you keep dwelling on it, you keep turning it over again and again in your mind, looking at it from this angle and from the other angle, and you're adding rock upon rock, stone upon stone upon the mountain. And that mountain will grow and grow and grow. The more that mountain grows, the more bitter and angrier you become. Look at what they did to me. Look at how they injured me. Look at how they've offended and hurt me. The fact is, brothers and sisters, we need to look at what we did to Jesus. Look at how our sins injured him. Look at the thorns on his brow and the nails in his hands and in feet. Look at the fountain filled with blood. Can you stand there and look upon him and still hold your grudge? Can you stand there and look upon him and still hold on to the wrongs done against you? Can you live near the cross and refuse to forgive? If you know anything about God's forgiveness of your sins, anything about His pardon, anything about His grace, and anything about His mercy, anything about His love, if you've been forgiven much, you will love much. And loving much, you'll forgive much. My friend, has your faith borne such fruit? It's not easy. It's not easy at all. In fact, it's very hard. And it's hard because forgiveness is something that we need to do time and time and time again, isn't it? We may think we've forgiven that person who sinned against us, but when we see that person again, the old feeling swells up so quickly. The wound is open again, which is why we need the gospel again and again and again and again. Because it's the only way we can live near the cross and we can go to our Father and believe in prayer without doubt and say, Father, help me forgive. I can't do it on my own. I want to nurse this grudge. I want to focus on how much I have been wronged. I want that person to pay. Father, I want justice. I want justice for him when I want mercy for me. Father, forgive me and teach me to forgive. Father, forgive me and help me forgive. Jesus, keep me near that cross. May that be our prayer each and every day. Well, it's morning in our text, isn't it? It's early morning, early on Tuesday morning of Jesus' Passion Week. And the cross is very near. I think it's significant that this lesson on forgiveness is given in the morning. What a way to begin the morning. What a way to begin each and every morning. What a way to begin each and every day near the cross. Thinking upon God's forgiveness of all your sins and thinking upon how much you've been forgiven. And forgiving all who have sinned against you, beginning the morning like that, my dear brothers and sisters, in the Lord, and you will find a wonderful thing. Your day will be lighter, brighter, and free from bitterness and anger and grudges. You begin the morning like that, and your day will be filled with much fruit, because you are living near the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a difficult lesson this morning. None of us here is exempt from the lesson that you so long ago, ago shared with your disciples, and your Spirit has written down for us in this word. And Father, now it's a lesson to us. It's a lesson for us. Lord, you have given us a difficult example to follow in your Son, Jesus Christ, yet it is you who is ever transforming us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is you who have poured out your Holy Spirit upon your people. Father, forgive me. And teach me to forgive. Father, help me to forgive. And Father, keep me near the cross. And Father, teach me how to pray like your Son has taught us in your word. Father, fill our day with much fruit, with fruit that glorifies you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.